بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، نبينا وقدوتنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. This module has to do with etiquette and manners that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم himself practiced or commanded us to practice or instructed us or suggested that we practice in our own lives. This is all taken from a well-known book of hadith called Bulugh al-Maram. There's a collection of hadith by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. And the last chapter of his book is called Kitab al-Jami'. And within it, he dedicates mostly to these sorts of hadith that talk about manners and etiquette and how a Muslim should behave oneself. Now, manners and etiquette is essential to the Muslim personality, to anybody who wants to be a Muslim and fulfill the expectation of what that name carries. There is no excuse. You have to embody these characteristics and these practices. And even more so, living in a Western country like the United States. Sheikh Shankiti used to tell us that he really sympathized with the Muslims that lived in countries like the United States, because if somebody does something wrong that lives in a Muslim country, no one in their right mind would say that they did that because they were a Muslim, right? They know that it's different, that people do things just for various reasons. However, if you are an identifiable Muslim, you are identified as being a Muslim in this country, whatever you do is under close scrutiny. Whatever you do is going to be taken as a sign of what Islam is. It's going to reflect upon Islam, and it's going to reflect upon the rest of your Muslim brothers and sisters, and either make it easier for you or harder for you, right? Just as the actions of a few, ISIS for example, make it hard on us, right? Because now everybody is suspicious and on edge about it. The actions of a few can actually have the opposite, a very good effect as well. And another thing that's related to this is, especially I would encourage you to go out of your way and be on your best behavior when you're around people who aren't Muslims, because this is the first and foremost aspect of da'wah. Before you open your mouth, you have your appearance, and you have your personality, and you have your relationship with the person that you are encountering. And there's a reason why the Prophet ﷺ was chosen by Allah to carry the message, because his character was hujjah. His character was a proof against the people who disbelieved in him. Okay? Because it's exactly like the explanation of the Surah Al-Masad, right? Does anybody know the explanation of when that Surah was revealed? Ya Hufad. Come on, you guys don't know? The story behind this very, very short surah at the end of the Quran. Go ahead.
It's like I asked in the beginning, or
the circumstances. What was happening that surah came down and was revealed? Asbab al-Nuzul.
Uncle Lahab, a prophet.
Yes.
He his wife and himself mm-hmm. were like torturing the Prophet through I think she was putting wood or something on the ground, right?
She would put things on the ground to harm him.
Yeah, put things on the ground to harm him, and then his uncle would mock him.
Yep. But he said a certain thing. He said tabbat, right? But he said it when? He said it, and this story is extremely instructive for us. This was when the Prophet ﷺ was first ordered to make his da'wah, to make his invitation and his message public to everybody. And he gathered the Quraysh on a hill, on As-Safa, the mountain in Mecca. And he said, what would you all say if I told you that behind this hill, behind this mountain, there was an enemy that was coming to attack you? And they said, we don't know anything from you except that you are an honest man. So look at how the Prophet ﷺ already established the proof against them. Everybody, he was al-Amin. He was as-Saduq, as-Sadiq, as-Masduq. He was the one who was truthful. Everybody knew that he was truthful. And so Allah chose the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ for many reasons. One of them, because his character was so exemplary that no one could say anything against it. And that was a proof against them, because Allah picked the best person from amongst them. Of course, we know He's the best of all creation, but even just amongst them, the most righteous person, how are they going to deny what He says to them? And then the rest of the story is that He says, well, there isn't, it's not about an enemy. I'm here, I'm a messenger from Allah, and I've come to tell you to worship none but Allah. And then Abu Lahab said what he said, curse be to you, Muhammad, tabbat yadak. And then the surah came down, tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab. Right? So that is the circumstances under which that surah was revealed. And that's to show how important character is. Because before you talk, before you open your mouth, you're already being judged and placed and measured up by the people who you are encountering. Is this person an honest person? Do they look like an honest person? Do I know them to be an honest person? And the more that your character precedes you, right, and the more famous you and other Muslims are for their character, the easier your da'wah will become. The easier it will be to invite other people to Islam. Because then people will know, wow, the Muslims, you know, they really help pitch in when in times of trouble. Or I remember the storm happened and they were distributing food, or they're always feeding poor people, or things like that. That will make people interested, and that will make people curious, and that will soften people's hearts. Right? So this is some of the reason why character is so essential. And it is not something optional. A lot of times we treat it as something optional. A lot of times we treat it as kind of like a cherry on top, if you will. We study the Quran and the Hadith, and we memorize, and we study fiqh, and we kind of, you know, shelve manners to the end, right? That's not the way the Salaf used to do it. That's not the way the early scholars of this nation used to do it. They used to put manners before everything else. Okay, so we're going to read as much as we can, as much as time allows, from this book, both today and tomorrow, and explain some of the benefits from the Hadith therein. And if you have any questions in this module, just raise your hand and ask them as they go, because there isn't so much of a logical progression between parts of the module. So, the first chapter is called the Babul Adab. And the first hadith is the hadith of Abu Huraira. No one in here even speaks Arabic, so I'm not going to read the Arabic to you. I'm just going to translate it. Abu Huraira narrated, or said, that the Prophet ﷺ said, the Muslim has six rights over another Muslim. When he meets him, he says salam to him. And when he is invited, he responds to the invitation. And when he is asked for advice, he gives it. He gives advice. And when he sneezes and says alhamdulillah, he praises Allah, then he replies to him. And when a brother is sick, he is visited, means that his brother visits him. And finally, when he dies, then he is followed. That means that his funeral procession is followed. These are the six rites, and this hadith is authentic hadith recorded in Sahih Muslim. What is adab? Adab and akhlaq are often used together. They mean something very, very similar, but there's a very subtle difference between them. Adab is more related to what is your relationship with others, while akhlaq is more of what is your internal state, and what are the kind of internal characteristics that you're trying to develop in yourself, because we all should be trying to develop virtue in ourselves and good characteristics, not just knowledge, but also virtue. In fact, it's a hallmark of our current modern era that we've stopped really trying to accumulate virtue. We're all now about accumulating information and accumulating knowledge. But in times before, people were much more interested in accumulating virtue. So this hadith is a comprehensive hadith that talks about your rights and duties to other Muslims. Now, just because it says rights, it does not mean that everything mentioned therein is obligatory. Some of it, we have an array of rulings on the different things that were mentioned. Some of it is obligatory, some of it is a community obligation, and some of it is just something that's recommended, that's extremely good to do. By the way, can anyone tell me what a community obligation is? Fard kifaya. Can anybody tell me what does it mean if something's in a community obligation in Islam?
Somebody, only one one person in the community is sufficient for that.
Yes, good. If anybody does it in the community, then the obligation falls upon everybody else. I mean, falls from. I mean, that they, the rest of the community is excused from performing that action, such as seeking knowledge, you know, for example, going abroad and studying knowledge and becoming qualified to guide the people in their affairs, or other things. Whenever there's a need, many of these things are communal obligations. It's sufficient that a small group or even one person fulfill them. The funeral prayer is one of those things, right? So when the Prophet ﷺ said that it's a right of a Muslim over another Muslim that if he dies, you follow it, then that is a communal obligation. It's not an individual obligation upon everybody. So going back to the first thing that the Prophet ﷺ mentions, he says salam. What does salam mean? Salam is a particular kind of peace. It's a kind of peace that comes from submission to the true religion, to Allah's religion. And it's important and it's significant that we start every single interaction you have with a Muslim, every time you meet him, you start it with salam. You start it with peace, as if to say that you have peace from me, you have nothing to worry from me. And the person replies that you have nothing except for peace from the other person. And that is the attitude that we should have towards one another, that we should be offering each other peace and protection. Oftentimes, in these places and in these times, many of us are trying to take what we can from each other, right? Or get what we can when it comes to the, for example, the fi sabilillah discount, right? That we call it. Like, someone has something that I want, and he's my Muslim brother, so I want him to give it to me, and I want to make it hard for him that he gives me something special, right? We should be, the attitude that we should have to our Muslim brothers and sisters is always making things easy for them and always putting them at ease, right? And this goes not just to the brothers that you meet in the masjid, but this also goes into establishing peace in your homes. And for the older gentlemen in the room, you can, I'm sure you can relate to this. When you go home after work, do you feel like you're actually increasing the peace in your home? Do your wives and your children look forward to your presence at home? Or when you come home, are you kind of a bear, right? You had a tough day at work, and you know, you get in the door, and it's like, don't even talk to me until I go change my clothes or I get a shower or something like this, right? Is that someone who's establishing peace in their home? No, it's not. The person, when they enter the home, they just say, Salaamu Alaikum. And yes, it's true. The family has a return obligation to do some things to also help the husband feel at home. But you should also be a bearer of peace wherever you go. When you go home to your wives, when you go home to your children, you should be bringing peace with you. And your family should find succor and rest in your presence. And if they don't, it might be a sign that you have some work to do. It might be a sign that you've got some work to do. Another thing related to peace is a story from one of the companions. Does anybody know who Abdullah bin Salam is? History buffs. Come on, guys. Zayd, you gotta know. No? Abdullah bin Salam was a companion who was one of the scholars of the Jews in Medina. Okay, he was one of the scholars of the Jewish tribes, and he accepted Islam when the Prophet ﷺ came. The first thing that he heard, because when he heard that the Prophet ﷺ came, he was expecting a prophet, like many of the people of the book were at that time. The people of the Jews and the Christians who studied their books, they understood that there was supposed to be another prophet coming. And so many of them, anticipating this, headed to the Hijaz, headed to Medina or around it to try to meet him when he came. Salman ibn al-Farsi is one of them. And also Abdullah bin Salam. They were looking for it, and they knew the signs to look for, as opposed to today's Christians and Jews that don't really know their own texts. So the first thing Abdullah bin Salam, when he comes close to the Prophet ﷺ, he said the first thing that he heard when he got within earshot, the first thing that he heard the Prophet ﷺ said was, feed the people and spread the salams. And it's important, as Brother Ibrahim is demonstrating carrying food in, and other Ibrahim is also demonstrating carrying food in. No. You're going to prove my point. Come on. Is that food is important, right? Like, that's why if you work in a business, the CEOs get together, they hobnob, there's always refreshments, there's always things where, why? Because they say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? When you're feeding your brother, you feel happy. It's just natural. It's just the way we are created, right? So that's why these things come together. giving people things that make them happy and spreading salam. You're completely putting someone at ease. That is how you should affect other people. So look at yourself and look at the people that you hang around and see if that's what's going on, or see if what something else is happening, and take account of yourself. So getting into the ruling of it, starting with salam is desirable, right? So it's recommended to start the salam. And that doesn't matter. We'll get into the etiquette of who has more right to start with salam. But it doesn't matter, old or young, you know, small or many or few or whatever. Everybody should be competing to start the salam. A lot of times, especially in the Muslim countries, we feel awkward because, oh, you know, the other person doesn't start salam, so I'm just going to like awkwardly pass by them, you know. The right thing to do is to beat him to it. You should actually compete to spread the salam. And if the dude doesn't want to return your salam, that's on him, you know. But you've done your duty. And that brings us to the second ruling, that to respond to a salam is actually an individual obligation. A community obligation. Because if you're in a group, it suffices you that one person do it. But if someone gives salam to you, someone has to return it. That is actually an obligation. And you're sinful if you don't. Which goes to show about, because, you know, we've all been there. You walk by somebody, you say salam to him, he doesn't return your salam. How do you feel? Yeah, you're like, do I look like, I look like a monster or something today? What did I do wrong? Right? And if you look at the Islamic legislation as a whole, it protects these kinds of feelings. Part of it is meant to safeguard these kinds of feelings and doubts and bad thoughts about our brothers from creeping into our hearts, right? So that's why it's so important to respond to salam. But it's also recommended and desirable that you initiate it. The second thing, okay? If a Muslim invites you, then respond. And this is something we're really bad at, because first of all, we're insincere, most of us, and there's no Arabs in the room, but Arabs have a problem with this. When they invite people, they don't really mean it. You're laughing because it's true, you know? And this is a huge problem. You should invite someone and mean it. Okay? Now, it's a right upon that brother, if he invited you, that you go. In every situation, he invites you to tea every day. Do you have to go every day? You're saying? Every single time?
Not every single time.
Okay, when? Ibrahim?
It's okay if I record you.
Yeah. So, what's intended are the major life events, okay? Marriages, walima, aqiqah, right? These sort of things, these major life events. Again, look at the wisdom of the Sharia. All of these things, this is when community is made, right? When you share together in these sorts of activities, this is when community flourishes. Well, again, we talked about food. Food is passed out. Brotherhood happens in these non-formal but very, very important and meaningful ways. These are the times that people remember in their lives. If you were to ask them to remember, you know, 10 events, births, marriages, graduations, these sorts of major life things are what people remember. So the Sharia has taken that into account and has said that it's a right of your brother that if he invites you to one of these things, that you've got to attend. You should try your best. And there's a funny story about this, actually. Sheikh bin Baz, who was the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia for quite some time, someone came up to him and they asked him about this hadith. And they said, yeah, Sheikh, like, what if, you know... What if that person that I'm inviting is very busy? He said, it doesn't matter. He's got to go. He's like, what if the person that I'm inviting is like very famous, and he's got, you know, like lots of people want his time? It's like, it doesn't matter. Like, if it's a major life event, he's got to go. And he keeps on going through excuse and excuse and excuse, and Sheikh bin Baz every single time is saying, no, he has to go. He has to go. And then so the questioner says, well, now that I know, I'm inviting you to my walima, and I expect to see you there tomorrow. And the Sheikh laughed, of course, and he had to go. So that these sorts of things, and anything like them that increase brotherhood, that increase the good feelings amongst the Muslims, we should be really competing, and we should really be striving to establish as many of them as we can. Now, okay, what if there's haram involved? Yeah. Okay, so you get invited to your bro's wedding. You guys have been childhood friends, and you know that he's going to be blasting his, you know, little Wayne and everything for his wedding. Are you obliged to go?
No.
No, you're not. That's actually one situation in which it's haram to go. Right? It actually becomes impermissible for you to go unless you're going for a very specific amount of time to try to do some da'wah or something like that. But even then, you know, like really, that's just an optional thing. The best thing is just to to stay away. Yeah. So that's the second right. The second right has to do with responding to invitations. The third right, when you're asked for advice, give it. So Hussein, I'm gonna buy a new house. Tell me, like, what house should I buy? Because I know you know a lot about houses, right?
A mansion?
Okay.
No, you don't know nothing about houses, right?
Exactly.
So then what should Hussein do? Should Hussein say, well, you know, I think this one looks good. No, that's not good advice. Good advice can be connecting somebody with somebody who actually knows what they're talking about. Okay? And that person, the Prophet ﷺ said, من دل على خير فله أجر فاعله. That the person who points the way to something good, he has the same amount of reward as the person who did the good thing. So if you connect me, like, yo, I know this brother, he's a great real estate agent, Muslim brother, he'll take care of you, he gets the same reward as the real estate agent that's going to help me out. Okay, so that's what's meant. So the obligation is still there, the obligation to respond to your brother with advice, but to know your role and to know your limits and to not overstep your limits when it comes to advising people. And this happens in the religion all the time. Oh, but, you know, my friend said I should do this, or my father said I should do this, or they don't know anything about what they're talking about, honestly. Yes, Hussein.
Can you, I don't know if it's included, can you do a bit on being humble? Because I feel like, you know, people in the Muslim world, they get good examples of people who are humble, and they get to see opportunities of someone being humble. Whereas here, we generally don't see that, so we don't appreciate it as much.
It's true. That's a good point. I mean, if you look to, part of it's just being aware of what the society is calling you to. And we talked a little bit about this when it came to hadith and what our women are called to. Women are a prime example, because we talked about, there's a statement of Aisha where Aisha said that the most blessed of women are the women of the Ansar, because they don't let their modesty prevent them from learning their religion. Okay? That's the statement of Aisha. And we talked about how this is significant for two reasons. Because it establishes modesty as a desirable and necessary trait for a Muslim woman, but it also establishes the importance of seeking knowledge. Okay? And then we talked a little bit about why, how in our society, women are called to be the opposite of modest. In fact, that they are taught that their empowerment lies in them being immodest. Right? That they're going to be valued, they're going to have power over men or over careers or over whatever, if they're immodest. Or at least, you know, in the various shades that takes, whether it's rebellious or whether it's, you know, many sort of characteristic traits that aren't really from Islam. So that is that's the problem we're dealing with. Like, we have to look to which role models. And we have to realize that the society that we live in, they're giving us certain role models. And many of those role models don't fulfill our values or don't match up to our values. So then what do we have to do for the youth? And I'm always thinking about the youth. We have to replace and structure and engineer for them to have those sorts of role models in place. Because you can only become what you've seen and what you have an imagination to become. So for the young men, they see, you know, they need older role models, you know, people like Hamdi and yourself, that they can see, wow, this brother, well, he is religious and he's modest and he's on the deen and he has fun, he plays basketball, these other things. And it's all good. And that's somebody that I can see myself becoming. That's someone that I'm going to follow. So a lot of it has to do with structuring. You got to be ahead of the game. You know, if you're not actively combating those forces, you're losing. You know what I'm saying? You have to socially engineer for your own family, for your own community, to provide these sort of role models that actually fulfill those values. Because you're right. Modesty is not something that is valued in our society, really. I hope that answers your question.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. This brings us also to an important hadith that is often talked about when we talk about advice. And that is the famous hadith, Ad-Dinu Nasiha. And I stop on this because it's very important. Usually, that hadith is translated as what? Religion is?
Advice.
Okay. قُلْنَا لِمَنْ قَالَ لِلَّهِ. Can you give the, so they said to who? They said to Allah, the first one. How do you give advice to Allah? Anybody? Anybody here give advice to Allah before?
No.
No. right? So nasiha, it needs a bigger meaning. And the meaning that's closer is something like fidelity or loyalty, right? Which advice is part of in certain situations, not with Allah and not with kitabihi, as it says in the hadith, not with the Quran, but fidelity and loyalty are. But when it comes to people, then you can see how they're related. Because if you're loyal to a person and they get in a problem or they're not doing what they should be doing, then advice becomes part of your loyalty. If you're not, and that's a test for a lot of friends. You know, if you go through hard times and you see who deserts you, you will see very quickly who's really loyal to you, who's loyal to you, and who was just with you when the going was good, right? So that deserves mentioning here. And also, as we said before, if you don't know, if you're asked to give advice and you don't know, you're actually cheating your brother by giving him your ill-advised advice. You are cheating him by giving him advice that you don't, that is unqualified, even if solicited. The next right that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned was to respond to a sneeze. Now the person, this is conditional upon the person, if he says Alhamdulillah, okay? Or if you think he said Alhamdulillah. You know, maybe you didn't hear him, but you think he says Alhamdulillah. So you say, Yarhamukallah. Now, what if he sneezes like he's me, and he smells the spray that they spray downstairs sometimes, and he starts sneezing like 10 times? You keep saying Yarhamukallah for every single time?
No.
When do you cut it off?
Three.
Okay, that's good. Because the Prophet ﷺ, there was a man that he sneezed and he said Alhamdulillah. The Prophet ﷺ said Yarhamukallah. Second time, same thing. Third time, same thing. Fourth time, man sneezes, says Alhamdulillah. Prophet ﷺ said, you have a cold. Right? So, yes, three is the limit. Up to three. The number five that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned was visiting the sick. Now, this needs to be unpacked a little bit, because not everybody who's sick wants to be visited, especially in our culture. Our culture, we're a little bit weird with that stuff. Like in other places, like in Saudi Arabia, or I'm guessing in the subcontinent, it's probably a little bit more expected to be visited when you're sick. Here, like if I were to visit like my non-Muslim family, like just because they're sick, they'd think, you know, like, you want something from me? You think I'm going to die or something? You want your inheritance early, don't you? Right? Like something like that. So it has to be culturally appropriate. And in general, the things that the Islamic legislation has left undetermined or ambiguous are to be determined by cultural factors. So you need to be intelligent and do it in a way that's going to be respectful of the person who's sick. I'll give you an example. One of my neighbors in Medina, he lives a little bit far from me, but I consider him my neighbor. He's an older student. He's been in Medina for a long time. He's from Pakistan. And he has a sickness where he's lying in bed all day. And it's very, very hard for him to complete his studies, but he's doing his dissertation, so he's plodding on with it. And I really, really want to visit this brother for many, many reasons. One of those is because of his condition. But I had my wife talk with his wife, and she said that he really feels embarrassed to have anybody see him in that condition. Right, so this is a condition. This is a situation where you want to respect the wishes of the person who's sick. If he doesn't want that kind of attention, you don't say no. Nope, well, the Prophet ﷺ said, "I gotta visit you. Here I come. Get ready." That's not, you know, you have to use wisdom. And also, it's important to, if you do go visit, understand what's expected for you for how much time you spend. You don't just a little visit and then go. Or if this person is really lonely, like some of our older people in the community, they might be alone and they might not have talked to somebody for a long time. To stay around and to just chat them up might be exactly what they want and exactly what they need. So you have to think along those lines. You have to use that kind of wisdom when you're applying these sorts of things. As to the ruling of visiting the sick is a community obligation, right? Which is important to realize. It's an obligation. So if someone is sick in our community, if someone visits them, we're all good. If no one visits them, we're all sinful. We're all sinful. So this is important. This shows how important it is to be up on each other's news as well, which is part of the wisdom of coming to the masjid five times a day for prayer, as much as you're able to, because you can't figure out the situation of your brother if you're not in the masjid, praying in the masjid, for the most part. You know, it's also many, many things, like we talked about, the aqidah, the walima, all the things that bring the Muslims together. It's very, very important. All these things are legislated for many reasons. One of those reasons is to keep us up on each other's news so that we can help each other out, we can be there for each other, and that's how people experience quality of life in general. The last one that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned was following the funeral. And we talked about that a little bit. And we talked about how that was a community obligation. Not every single individual has to do it, but somebody better. The next hadith is a hadith again of Abu Huraira, who said that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Look to those who are below you, and do not look to those who are above you. That is so you do not belittle the blessings of Allah." And this hadith has the highest ranking of authenticity. It is mutafaqun alayhi. It is recorded by both Al-Bukhari and Muslim in their Sahih. This is a tremendous hadith. Is it unrestricted, Hussein? Is this hadith, is the meaning general? Never look to those below you. Look to those below you, never look to those above you. In all cases, in all circumstances?
No.
Okay, when should you not look to those? When should you not look to those above you? Or when should you not look to those below you? When should you look to those above you? Exactly, there you go. So there's actually, it's the opposite when it comes to your religion. When the intention behind the Prophet ﷺ statement here, don't look to people above you in worldly matters, in wealth, in success, in status. Because there's no, and you know, this is something especially for women, because women tend to compare themselves a lot more to each other than men do. But even for men too, that you're going to compare yourself if you look to those, and if you spend time around those who are just in a different tax bracket than you, right? You're going to start feeling insufficient. Yeah, I'm serious. You're going to start feeling insufficient, and you're going to, what's wrong with me? Even your sense of what's normal, and we were talking earlier about role models for women and role models for our kids, your sense of what is normal is crucial. Your sense of what is normal affects everything. Some people, they have so much money, when it's their, you know, it's a Friday, they feel like they go out and buy a Rolex, right? For some people, that's them. They were bored with their car. They got a new one, right? That's some people's lives. That's not my life. That's not most of your lives. But that's what's normal to them, right? And so you shouldn't spend time looking at or hanging around too much people who are who have way more wealth than you, because then you're going to belittle the blessings that Allah has given you. And this is one of the, if any of you, you know, more serious students of knowledge are looking for what's called illah, like you're looking for when Allah specifically talks about the reason behind a commandment, this is an illah mansusa. Right, so this is when Allah himself, and through the tongue of the Prophet, when the Prophet himself has mentioned the reason behind a ruling. Don't look, because you're going to belittle the blessings of Allah. But as Hamdi said, when it comes to your religion, no, it's the opposite. You should not look to those below you. You should look to those above you. And you should surround yourselves with people who are better than you. With anything that you do in life, whether it's a sport that you want to be good at, or a skill that you want to acquire, or anything that you want, you've got to spend your time with people better than you. Because if not, you're going to get complacent. And if you're complacent, you're not going forward. And when it comes to your religion, if you're not going forward, you're going backward. Because shaitan is always working, whether you know it or not. So don't be content and say, well, this guy, he's memorized less Quran than a Jew. I have a Jew, but you know, this guy has less. So, you know, I feel okay. I feel all right. No, you should look to the guys like Arshad, or the guys like the other brothers in the community that have memorized more than you, and be like, okay, I'm going to have to get a plan, and I'm going to have to follow it, and I'm going to have to get there. Okay? Because that's motivation for you. And the same thing with everything. And Sheikh Shenkhiti in the Prophet's Masjid, he used to tell us all the time, you need a program for everything in your life. The desire is not enough. How many people have the desire? They wanted to be something. They wanted to go abroad and study. And then they go abroad and they spend 5-6 years and they come back and they didn't know very much more than when they got there. Or they come back with, and their iman is actually lower than when they first arrived. Why? Because they didn't have a program and they didn't hold themselves to it, and so they didn't accomplish anything. So Sheikh Shenkhiti used to tell us, how you got to have a program for everything. You want to be better to your parents. Make a program for yourself. How many times a week are you going to call your parents? How many times a week are you going to do something for them? Go shopping for them. Or take them this place, take them to that place. You want to be more generous. How many times a week, how many times a month are you going to be giving money away? To who? Who needs it the most? Right? Quran, and the other stuff goes without saying. The Quran, the Hadith, and all this other stuff that's directly related to what we understand as ilm. Like, You need a daily, a weekly, a monthly, a yearly program. After a year, where do I want to be? And make a plan and try your best to stick with it. And usually you won't get as far as you wanted to, but you'll be shocked at how far you actually get. I tell people that don't speak Arabic a lick. I tell them, if you do an hour every day, you can finish the entire Medina Arabic program curriculum in 5 months. And they're shocked. Because how many people, and I have a Facebook page where people ask me these questions, how many people have actually done that? None. That I've actually talked to and asked, and like I've given that advice to, I do not know a single person that's actually done that. But it's possible. If you were to actually just do an hour every day, you can complete the entire program at Islamic University for Arabic in 5 months. Yes, Sam, you got a question?
Sometimes, you know, the individual has to drive, but how do you overcome boredom?
Yeah. Well, this is something that people should first realize. A lot of people, they misconceptualize boredom, because some people think that boredom is a reflection on their weak iman or their whatever, a certain flaw or something that's not natural. But boredom is something that afflicted the Salaf. Boredom is something that afflicted the companions even, and something that afflicted the Tabi'een and everybody. Because there's a hadith where the companion said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when we're with you, we feel like we see the fire and we see Jannah, right? And then when we go home, you know, we get lazy. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explained to them that that is just a natural human tendency. And there's another hadith in Sahih Bukhari that inshallah we'll cover tomorrow, where with a similar meaning, that yes, when it comes to scheduling time for yourself, nobody can spend all of their time doing one thing. They get bored. And so this is actually the hadith of about Ibn Mas'ud, about how Ibn Mas'ud used to schedule just one day a week to teach the Tabi'een about their religion. And they asked him, they said, yo, we want more. You know, give us more days. He's like, nope. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would only schedule one day a week so you don't get bored of it. Because people, they tire out. So first, the first step is conceptualizing it. That You got to plan for it. You know it's going to come. There's no one that I've ever known that it hasn't come to. It's going to come and get you. You know, boredom and this kind of laziness and complacency. The difference, as one of my teachers said over Medina, the difference between someone who learns knowledge and someone who doesn't is what happens when that happens, right? And the people who stick with it and the people who fight through it, you know, and have setbacks, doesn't mean you're not going to have setbacks, but who just keep pushing, you know, you're going to come out of it at a higher level. And the people who succumb to it and surrender to it and let it, you know, let it do them in, they're not going to get anywhere. So be smart with your time on a real practical nuts and bolts level. The mornings are the best for you. Allah put barakah in the mornings, Fajr time, before Fajr, right after Fajr. If you're able to do that stuff, then you've got the most energy, your mind's the clearest, and then you don't worry the rest of the day, right? In general, depending if you work on the days, usually. I mean, I know some people, they work at nights, it might be different. But the thing is, find a suitable time, get into a habit, make it a habit. Another tip to avoid boredom and neglect is to do it with somebody else. Because when you're by yourself, shaitan picks at the lone sheep. You know? So when you're by yourself, it's hard to implement a program. But when you have some sort of social accountability, you know that this brother's going to be in this place at this time waiting for you. You know that this brother, like, Kobe just retired last year or 2 years ago, right? You know what LeBron said when Kobe retired? He said, I was sad to see Kobe retire because when I was growing up and training, every day I didn't want to go to the gym, I knew Kobe was in the gym, getting better. And so I pulled myself up and I went to the gym and I got better. That's the exact, and I liken a person who studies Islam is kind of like a professional athlete. And you kind of have to have that sort of thing. You need to have a buddy that's going to get through it with you, you know, that it's on a similar level to you, that you're going to push each other. And that sort of competition, that's another way. So structuring your time, picking a suitable time, picking the same time every day, giving yourself a day off. Sheikh Shankriti would tell us that growing up, his father's a famous explainer of the Quran. He wrote the book Adwa al-Bayan, one of the more famous tafsir of the Quran this last century. And he said growing up, their father would not let them do anything on Fridays related to seeking knowledge. He said they'd do other stuff, they'd play games, they'd play soccer, they'd go whatever, but they would not seek knowledge on Fridays. Because to break up this sort of the boredom that happens, it's inevitable. So, you know, there's probably other advice to be taken, but that's what comes to me apparently. So, avoiding belittling the blessings that Allah has given you. Back to the hadith. And not being content with just enough in your deen. Not just getting by. And we talked about how if you're not going forwards, you're going backwards. Whether you realize it or not, shaitan is always working on you. Then we get back to wealth. Real wealth is not accumulation. And it is not increase. Real wealth is being content. How many people do you know that have nothing but are happier and more content and more carefree than people who have a lot? And how many people with everything are not happy? I'm sure that if you reach out into your social circles, you'll find that there is, and they've actually even done sociological research about this, material wealth is not an indicator of happiness. It is not an indicator of social satisfaction. What they found is, the study that I read that they conducted, was that it's only an indicator of happiness until you meet your bare necessities. After your bare necessities, it's not a statistical indicator of happiness or satisfaction. So, adorning ourselves with contentment and trying to create the conditions of contentment, blocking the means of not being content, which are, in this case, looking to and pining away at people who have more than you. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said in another hadith that if you have a safe place to stay, if you have your health and your food for the day, you have the world and all that's in it. What else do you really need? So the benefits of this hadith, as we said, are gratitude and peace of mind, because the person who is content has peace of mind. The person who is not content, who's always chasing the next thing, he can't sleep. He's got to take medication. He's got to do this. He needs to go to the chiropractor and the psychiatrist and the yoga instructor and all these different things that he, professionals that he hires to deal with his own dissatisfaction, right? Because he has an empty void that he cannot fill, because you can never fill the hunger for material wealth. It's just not possible. The next hadith is a hadith of An-Nawas. An-Nawas said that he asked the Prophet ﷺ about al-birr wal-ithm. Al-birr, we can translate it as righteousness, and al-ithm is, we could say, sin. Okay, and so the Prophet ﷺ said that righteousness is good etiquette, and sin is that which stays in your heart. That you basically, what we say, you know in your heart, you feel ill at ease with, okay, you feel uncomfortable with. وَكَرِهْتَ أَن يَطَّلِعَ عَلَيْهِ النَّاسِ, and the thing that you would dislike that anyone would see you doing, okay, the thing that you would dislike that someone else would see you doing, that this is what the Prophet ﷺ answered, and this is an authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim, answered An-Nawas when asked about righteousness and sin. Okay. Now, question. If the Prophet ﷺ said al-birr husn al-huluk, if he said that righteousness is good character, does that mean that righteousness is only good character? Yes or no question, just take a guess.
No,
that's right, it doesn't. Because this is a style that the Prophet ﷺ used frequently, where you mention, just like we say, it's like a man like Sajid is the man. Is he the only man?
No.
But you know, we're saying like, man, he is exuding manness. You know, he is just like the pinnacle of manliness, and just, you know, Ahmed Sahib, come on. Right? So similarly, when the Prophet says, for example, he says Al Hajj Arafah. The Hajj is Mount Arafah. Is that all it is? You can do Arafah and your Hajj is good? No. You've got to go, you've got to stone the Jamarat, you've got to make Tawaf, you've got all these other things. But he's saying that Arafah is the essence, it's one of the most important aspects of Hajj. And just like that, Al-Birr Husn Al-Khuluq, is that there's more to righteousness than good manners, but good manners is the essence, is one of the essences of righteousness. And this is something that we're sleeping on today. And a lot of people make mistakes with. I've heard other people say that it's more important. I heard someone one time say that they would rather hear someone with poor etiquette say something that was true than vice versa, than someone with good etiquette say something that's false. And that's, we shouldn't be thinking along those lines. That's a false dichotomy. One is a sign of the other. You can't have one without the other. The Prophet ﷺ didn't separate between the two. The Salaf didn't. Then the companions didn't separate between the two. You got to have both. And if you don't have one, you should question yourself. And this comes back to, again, we talked about why are manners so important. Because part of it is loving for your brother what you want for yourself. As is in an authentic hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, not one of you believes until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And this is huge because, as we've said before, you should be trying to make others happy everywhere you go. You should be like a rain. You don't discriminate on who you fall on. Like a breeze that blows through. It's not, I'm not just going to blow on Zayd. I'm going to hit everybody. Right? Wherever you go, spread joy. Spread peace. Spread goodness and righteousness. That is how your character should be. And that is the mark of sincerity. Because honestly, if you don't do that and you don't want it for other people, then you have to question your intentions. Why are you doing this thing? So what is birr? What is what we translate as righteousness? Righteousness has to do with doing all that is good. And when it is mentioned without a taqwa, it also means leaving all that is bad. And that's why we translate it as righteousness. Just as righteousness is not only good character, sin is not only what you hesitate about and what puts you ill at ease, right? Because somebody could come to this hadith and say, yo man, I love drinking alcohol and I don't feel ashamed at all, right? And sin is only what I'm afraid other people are going to see me doing. I post on Facebook. I go, you know, drink a 40 and put it on Facebook, right? Does that mean that that's not sin? No, because just as we said before, the essence of righteousness is good manners, and the essence of sin are these sort of things that make you hesitate. However, it only concerns in this situation the gray areas, right? The things that aren't clear. It doesn't have to do with things that are clearly not permissible for us to do in our religion. The next hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is a hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, who said that the Prophet ﷺ said, when there's three of you, don't two of you exclude the third one in your conversation. And don't do this because, he says, min ajli anna thalika yuhzinuhu, because that will make him sad. Right? So this is, for example, if there's three people, Sajid and Shu'aib and me, and I'm just like, hey, Shu'aib and I, we know, we just start talking, you know, whispering. And occasionally we glance over at Sajid, and then we just keep whispering back at each other. What's Sajid going to think? I think they're talking about me. What are they saying about me? They're saying bad things to me, or bad things about me. Right? So just that we were talking about before, how about spreading salam, and how you should be putting everybody at ease everywhere you go. This is one of those means of how you put other people at ease, and how you spread peace throughout your life, is that you don't ever exclude other people. And this is another thing we said, علت المنصوصة. This is something where the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the deliberate reason why this is legislated. This is legislated so that you don't make your brother sad. So that means that everything else that makes your brother sad takes the same ruling as this. That's how sensitive you have to be to your brothers and your sisters in Islam about what's going to make them feel excluded and what's going to make them feel left out. And to not do that, to stay away from it. Because shaitan is sitting and waiting. And if you exclude others and you make them feel alienated, then shaitan is going to come to them. And perhaps no greater situation does this happen than for converts to Islam. Because converts to Islam don't have any Muslim family. So Eid rolls around, okay? And everybody with the Muslim family, they're going to go visit the oldest brother, the father, and the oldest brother, and the next oldest, and the next oldest. And they got their whole day, their whole week planned out for what they're going to do for Eid. And what's the convert do after Eid prayer? He goes home and he eats peanut butter and jelly by himself. Right? He's got no family to go back to. He's got no one to share Eid with. He's got no one to celebrate with. Shaitan is licking his chops at that situation. He is licking his lips, and he comes to that person and whispers doubts in that person. Well, look, this is the way that these kind of people treat you. You know? You weren't treated like this before when you were a Christian or you were whatever you were. Right? So look at how important it is to include. Inclusion is essential, and it's very, very important. Never exclude anybody else. And we're going to get to some other hadith that have similar meanings, other situations where excluding people is a very, very dangerous thing, and you're helping shaitan against that person. This also goes for talking in a different language. If there's two of you, or I'm sorry, if there's three of you in a place, and two of you share a language, you should not talk in a language that both of you understand to the exclusion of the third person. It's the same thing as this hadith. You're going to make that person feel like they're excluded. That person's going to wonder, what are they saying about me? Like, why did they have to talk in this other language? The only exception to these rules is if permission is explicitly sought. Okay, so you can say, you know, Shu'aib, I have to tell Shu'aib something in private. Like, would you permit me to do this? Or it's like, I'm sorry, I have something very important I've been meaning to tell Shu'aib, and it can't wait. Like, do you mind if I... You know, that is something different. You've sought the permission. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the illah. He mentioned the cause, which is the cause is to make him sad. And if you sought his permission, you're not going to make him sad. Right? So that also goes to any cultural situations that you could think of, that the person wouldn't be sad because that's not your culture. They don't expect to be included. But the general rule is that you should not ever exclude your Muslim brother in something that would make them sad. This includes your family as well, and your children especially. A lot of time we have a very poor attitude to our children. We just shoo them away. Like, go, yeah, I don't want to deal with you. Go, take the phone, take the TV, watch whatever. And we talked a little bit before in the hadith module about how dangerous it is with what they're consuming when it comes to media. However, there's another danger, and that's the exclusion that they're feeling. They should not feel excluded in their own home. They should not feel excluded from having a connection with their parents. No, they should be included. And they should, just as in the masjid, they should be included with the imam. The imam's great with kids. He's always bringing them in, making them feel included. I was reading, oh, mashallah, I had the great just opportunity, I should say. I was in the car with an older student of knowledge, and the students of knowledge are very serious about their time. So we're driving somewhere. We're driving to a sheikh's house, and he's like, all right, you're either going to read or you're going to listen. What are you going to do? I said, I'm going to read. He's like, all right, take that book, start reading. So I took the book and I started reading out loud, and it was a book by Sheikh Abdul Fawzan all about the masjid and the etiquettes of the masjid. And he talked, and subhanAllah, the chapter that I happened to read that day was how to treat kids in the masjid. And he was so careful in his explanation to talk about including kids in the masjid and how most of us, our attitude towards kids in the masjid is just throw them in the back row, go out in the social area, kill each other, doesn't matter. Like, just don't bother me, right? That's a mistake. Because you should be habituating your child to becoming a young man or a young woman and an adult. And what's expected of them when they're adult is worship, right? So when you come to the masjid, don't just banish them to the back row where they're all going to hit each other and not pray and they're going to giggle and laugh and stuff like that. Intersperse them. This is what the sheikh was saying in the book. This isn't even me. He said, intersperse them throughout the rows. No problem. Don't evict someone from their seat. If there's a kid in a seat and there's an older brother that usually sits in his place, it's a huge mistake. Say, hey, that's, kid, that's my seat, get out. Or like, get on, come on, move. Huge mistake. Especially here. That person was writing for a Muslim land. What about here, where the kids barely want to be at the masjid at all? They'd rather be at Chuck E. Cheese or any sort of crazy, you know, distraction they have going on for you now. Right? You should take every available means to develop love in the heart of your child for the masjid. Include them. Sit with them. Whatever you have to do to make them feel at ease and to make them feel comfortable and to make them feel wanted, because we want them. The next hadith is on the authority of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. He said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is a hadith that's related to what we were talking about before, don't make another man, a man should not make another man stand up from his place and move. He should not evict someone else from his seat and then he sit in his place. No. Instead, everybody should spread out and they should make room for him. Okay? And Sheikh Shankiti in the Prophet's Masjid was very, very strict against this, because how many times has it happened Friday? Okay. Friday prayer. Everybody came, whoever came there early. Some joker comes in late and he's trying to wiggle his way up front. He's gonna get to that front row, as we say, come hell or high water. Right? He has no right to the front. He came late. And he's harming other people And other people who are sitting back further in the masjid, they're looking at him and they're angry at him. They feel it in their heart. They're like, I came before this guy, but this guy's trying to muscle his way in and get in the front row because, like, what does he think? Who do you think he is? Right? Again, look at the subtlety. You have to be sensitive to how people are feeling. Right? You're creating animosity between you and the other people just by doing this action. Right? And there's animosity in you if you see somebody else doing it. And shaitan is there waiting for you. Right? So someone should never evict someone else from their seat. Even if it's a sheikh, I don't care if it's Sheikh al-Islam. If the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia comes and someone's sitting there, you don't order somebody else up from their seat. You don't do it. Because it's not their right. The right, it belongs to the person who was there first. Except if the person offers. If the person himself offers, then that's okay. And this goes both whether you're evicting someone from their seat for you, or you're evicting someone on the behalf of somebody else. Yes?
Is that animosity like include if like you came late to like Jummah, right?
Yeah.
But there's a space over there, like third row.
If there's a space, there's no problem. I'm talking about people where, you know, there's like the size of this book in between two people, and he's like, excuse me. You know, which happens all the time. Like, and it does. It not just here, it happens in Medina every single week. Like, you see it. Yeah.
Yeah, but I also heard that during Jummah, sometimes even if there's a space up front,
yeah,
but just having to go through to pass all of the brothers to get up there,
yeah,
is a huge, thing you're not supposed to do either, just because of the distraction, and you have to move people out of the way. And,
yes.
And even if there's space open, I just naturally, for me, I get very, frustrated, because I'm like, man, like,
yeah,
he came way later, but he's still going through.
That's right.
That's what I'm saying.
No, yeah, it's a case by case basis, because it does happen when it's like, whoa, boom, one like what happens to open up right in front of you, then you feel what's right in front of you. But if you're like, you're jumping multiple rows, and you know, and a lot of people are shy about it. Now, that's a thing too, where a lot of people are a little bit lax in filling in the rows in front of them, right? So if somebody's just like not going, you know, a person, even if they came later, okay, you know, fill it in. But in general, again, like, what you should be sensitive to is the animosity thing. And you should be doing whatever will minimize the animosity between people.
I actually saw that here, where a son was standing next to his father in the front row, and then the father told him to move to the back.
Yeah, a lot. It's.
I remember thinking, like, the kid, he has a right to it, because he came there first.
Yeah, Sheikh Abdullah Fawzan agrees with you. Okay, let's see. Yes, and it's also something, because honestly, at the bottom of it is pride. If somebody feels entitled to a particular spot in the masjid, that's something that is somewhat prideful, and that's something that's not becoming of somebody. You don't own a spot in the masjid. This isn't Camp Randall. You don't have season tickets. You know, you didn't, you know, get your specific spot. You know, this is the house of Allah, and whoever shows up, you know, they have the right to it first. Next hadith is on Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when one of you eats food, don't wipe your hand until your hand is licked, until you lick your hand or it is licked. And I was talking with Hamdi about this earlier, because, you know, when we talk about the differences between cultures, right? It would not be culturally inappropriate at that time and place for me to be like, Sajid, lick my hand. Right? And he's making the face at me, like, because that's not what we do. But the important thing to focus on is we're talking about being frugal and using what we have, and the barakah that Allah placed in things. That Allah placed barakah in things, and that we should take advantage of it. And here, I used to work in restaurants for several years. And there's the opposite sensibility. It's considered low class, for example, if you finish your plate in a restaurant. You know that, right? I mean, you guys get out enough to realize that, right? If you finish your whole plate, if you go into like a nice restaurant, you finish your plate, it's like bad, I'm not going to say it's bad manners, but it's looked down upon. The people who are more wealthy, they eat, so they leave some. They don't need it. I don't need it, no. You want me to pack it up for you? No. And this is something that is so inconceivably stupid, but is just part of the habituated culture that people do because they don't know any better. And it's pride, getting back to pride, right? So the people are losing the barakah of that food because Allah put barakah in the food and you don't know where it is. So the Prophet ﷺ instructed us to finish all of it because there's barakah in it and you don't know where it is. And it's also about not wasting. Allah has said, Allah has said that He hates the people who waste. He hates the people who waste. So don't be among the people that Allah might hate. Avoid all the things that would make Allah hate you. And this happens even in Saudi Arabia, you know, unfortunately. It's become a habit amongst them as well, where they leave a tremendous amount of food on their plate. The difference between here and the difference between there is that you can actually go to somebody there and say, Allah said in the Quran this and that, and the person will start crying and he'll fix himself. Here you say that and they'll be like, mind your own business, you know? What do you want from me? Right? So don't waste. Take advantage of everything. And this goes, there's other ahadith about how much water to use in wudu. And there was a man that was making wudu in a river, right? And the Prophet ﷺ said, don't waste water, even if you're in a river. You should use just as much as you need. You should not take more than what you need. Economy. Next hadith is about some of the etiquettes of salam. As we mentioned earlier, when you give salam to other people, Abu Huraira said that the Prophet ﷺ said that the young should give salam, initiate salam to the old, and the passerby should initiate salam to the person who is sitting or who is stationary, and the few should initiate salam to the many. And in another narration in Muslim, and the rider, person in a car or on a horse, if you have camels here, should initiate salam to the person who is walking. Okay, now this, it comes to the etiquette, because again, we're talking about preserving people's sense of dignity, because we should recognize that there are different levels of station within our community. The people who are old, the people who have sacrificed and who have gone through a lot, they have a higher station, you know, than us young guys. So there needs to be something legislated that honors and nods to that dignity, that doesn't trample the rights of other people. So for example, for that person who's older, to assume that they have a spot in the front row, that's not his right. However, it is his right that he is given salam first. So we have something to recognize that dignity without crossing the bounds into what's not right. However, as we said before, if you are an older person, if you are someone who is in a larger group of people, it's still desirable in any case that you initiate salams. You should race to do it. You should race to be the first one to do it. And the reward will be yours. And the next hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is from Ali. And he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, that is sufficient if there is a group of you that only one of you return the salam. That only one of you say it and that only one of you return it. So this is a problem with WhatsApp. You know, I'm sure you guys are in these WhatsApp groups. Someone says salamu alaikum in a rough WhatsApp group. The next 30 messages, wa alaykum salam, wa alaykum salam, wa alaykum salam, wa alaykum salam. It's sufficient to say, for one of you to say it. It's a communal obligation. It's not a individual obligation. So it's sufficient if one person says it. Please stop spamming our inboxes. Hussein. Okay, the next hadith is from... is again Ali. It's talking about, we already mentioned this, if someone sneezes and he says Alhamdulillah, the response is Yarhamukullah. And then if he says Yarhamukullah, the person who sneezed replies Yahdikumullah wa yuslihu balakum. Again, these little formulaic sayings are meant to spread joy and to spread peace and to put these beautiful things in your day. You're constantly wishing good for someone else, you know? Like you say these things, may Allah do this for you, may Allah do that for you, you're making dua for each other. And this structured way is a good way to have it kind of automatically happen without really trying very hard. Yes?
On the salam, I mean, when a non-Muslim initiate that, how do we respond? I mean, like, can we say,
The Prophet says, the best is to say, wa alaykum. Right? That was something that the Prophet, I believe, said in a hadith. I can't recall exactly what the hadith is written now. But the best is just to say, wa alaykum. But how many times are non-Muslims in the United States saying assalamu alaykum to you? They really do?
Often.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay, well then yes, wa alaykum. Or, I mean, it's all...
Is it the hadith with the Jews when Aisha, she was like yelling at the Jews because like the Jews were like saying something?
Yes. Yeah, they said, they distorted the salam.
Yeah.
They said, I can't remember the Arabic word. Assalamu alaykum. It was poison, which is that may you basically drop dead, basically, what we translate to drop dead. And so the Prophet said, "Wa alaikum," and then she was like, "Like, you could have said a lot more, you know, like you know." And he's like, "Wasn't what I said enough?" Right? Thank you very much, Zakir Khair, for reminding me. That is the hadith. Like, so, "Wa alaikum" is sufficient to respond to that. And in general, you know, it's, you have to really be wise with the non-Muslims, because a lot of them, especially in Madison, where they're very liberal, a lot of them want to kind of be buddy-buddy with you, right? But they don't want to get into an actual engaged conversation about anything, right? So, what's up?
I say it goes half and half with that, because, like, I have a lot of, know a lot of people from, like, college and stuff like that.
Sure.
And I brought, like, alhamdulillah, I brought some of them, like, to the masjid and
sure.
stuff, too, you know?
Not sure.
You know, so it's, like, I understand, like, I do agree, like, some of them are, like, trying to be, like, they want to be, like, that buddy thing
yeah,
like
yeah.
you're talking about. But some of them are actually, like, oh, I like salam alaikum, man, like,
not
tell
sure.
me a little bit about your religion.
Not
Why
sure.
do you do this? Why
not
do you do that, you know?
That's great.
So it's, like,
that's exactly what I was trying to steer it towards. That's what you should want to get into. What I meant to say, I wasn't meaning to imply that there aren't people that are like that, or that whatever percentage. What I was trying to say, that there are going to be people that will just want to keep it, like, they'll think it's cool that they can say salam to you and you say something back. And what your goal should be, because you're a Muslim and you're a sincere Muslim, inshallah, and you want paradise for everybody. So what you want is, like Brother Ibrahim said, you want to steer the relationship in that direction, where it's like, there's something that they're benefiting from you. And even if it's just your character, as we mentioned earlier, about how, you know, it's amazing, you know, you do some things that no one would do, and if someone asks you, wow, why did you do that? Well, that's my religion told me to do it. that's what we do in our religion. Like, that can be immensely powerful. And I don't mean to, you don't want to shove it down anyone's throats, of course, and you don't want to be overly aggressive either, but you want to wisely and discreetly try to encourage people to ask in a more substantial way than just feeling happy with themselves that they're tolerant because they say salamu alaikum to a Muslim. That's what I'm trying to drive at. Right? You get the difference? Hussein, you have something?
Oh, no.
Oh, you're just patting your head? Okay.
Because we get exposed to, and because of how close we are to Chicago, we get exposed to a lot of African Americans that are, you know, they're
down.
They're not Muslim.
Yeah, yeah. But
they say salamu alaikum. And
yeah.
You can't tell if they're Muslim or they're native.
Yeah, but say salam, return the salam. You know, it's not a problem with you. It's not a problem for you. You want to hope that they're a Muslim. You can't know.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? And you never know. Like, there's an aspect of that might be calling that person closer to Islam. You know, to feel like you're represented in the street, like you've got people behind you, like you roll deep, right? As we say, that in itself is something. That in itself is something that can go towards, you know, attracting people to the religion itself. So all these cases, you have to use your discretion.
The reason why I asked was, do you say wa alaykum or do you say wa alaykum as-salam?
If you don't know if they're Muslim or not, they might be Muslim. Say wa alaykum as-salam. Yeah, and you don't, you know, there's no inquisition. You know, like, hey, are you Muslim? Because I don't return salam to no Catholic. Right? That's what, yeah, right? Like, no, it's like, come on. It's like, oh, wa alaykum as-salam, how are you doing, brother? You know, like, encourage them. And then, you know. You sure?
Kind of. I mean, like, I sometimes run into, like, instances where it's like, I see someone. It's like, I've only seen them, like, at the masjid, or I've seen them.
Yeah.
I don't know who they are.
Uh-huh.
You know, but, like, I'll, like, pass them, like, women down the aisle and be like, salamu alaikum. They'll be like, deuces.
Deuces?
So it's like, I feel like, weird from there. So it's like, what should I just, like, leave it alone, or should I be like, salamu alaikum again? And, like, in most cases, I'll be like, you know, I tried to do what I did, so I'll just go on about my day.
Yeah, I mean, it also depends on the social situation. If he might be, that person might be embarrassed if they're amongst other people. If that person is alone, do they have the same reaction? Maybe it's about how they're identified and how they're seen by others. You know, all these situations are tricky, because you do have to use your discretion. And the general rule is that you want Islam for everybody, and you got to think what's going to draw people closer, and, you know, what's going to encourage people to develop a relationship or to spark a relationship. So, you know, on a case by case basis, you kind of have to just roll with your discretion, which is tough.
It's, you know, you just got to be careful, and you got to be I guess you got to be vigilant of the many situations that you get involved in.
Yeah.
Whereas sometimes what happens to us is we learn a hadith and it's black and white with us. That's it.
Right.
And we just one way with everybody.
Yeah.
No, you gotta see the situation. What's the best way to apply this?
It's true.
Right, yeah.
That's true. It's fine. Okay, I'm going to skip a bunch of hadith because there's a lot of things that I feel like you guys already know about. Don't eat with the right hand. Yes.
He said we can come down?
All right. Alhamdulillah. Subhanallah. Alhamdulillah. Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh. Jazakumullah khair.